You know, God's holy days, they begin with two distinct things. There's the Passover and unleavened bread. And the Passover is for sin, it's for the transgression of God's law, which is really the transgression of God's word. And unleavened bread is coming out of sin or Egypt by putting God's law actually into our mouth, into our brain, into our being, in a living word. Let's turn over to Exodus 13. Just remind ourselves, Exodus 13. We're still a bit jet-lagged, I'm afraid. I don't know how many others are jet-lagged here. But I think I'm more jet-lagged this time round than previous years. Never mind. But here in Exodus chapter 13, in verse 7, it says, "Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall be no leavened bread be seen with you, neither shall there be leavening seen with you in all your quarters." Certainly it is a ubiquitous and polymorphic. But it is certainly, it gets everywhere, and it gets everywhere in all these different ways, and fits the bill. "They shouldn't be seen with you, neither shall there be leaven seen with you in all your quarters. And you shall show your son in that day, saying, 'This is done because of that which the Eternal did for me when I came forth out of Egypt.' And it shall be for a sign unto you upon your hand, and a memorial between your eyes." So it's something that you're thinking about and something that you're doing. It affects what you think about. It affects what you're doing. "That the Eternal's law..." Now let's face it, what is the Eternal's law? The word law is Torah. It's the Eternal's way. It's what the Eternal actually says. It's the words of the Eternal. You know, we are to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Eternal. Therefore, that, the whole gamut of Scripture, that, as Mr. Armstrong says, we live by this book. This is, in its essence, the law. This is, in essence, the Torah, the way. It is the Word of God, the living Word of God. "That the Eternal's law may be in your mouth, for with a strong hand has the Eternal brought you out of Egypt," as he led you right out of the Egypt. And this actually produces a result. If you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This then produces a result. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we see a scripture, let's read verse 10, for instance. It says, "Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus." Now there's the Passover. That's the element of the Passover. The Passover is the dying of Christ. It's to depict the death of Christ. It's to show his death until I come. And basically until he comes. And it says, "Always bearing about the body in the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be made manifest in our body." So the life, you're looking at the meaning of unleavened bread. It's the life, the living word. Actually, you know, when we're eating unleavened bread, we take that unleavened bread and just remind ourselves of the law of God that actually goes into our mouth and is actually consumed and becomes part of us. So you bear about the body of the dying of the Lord, that the life also of Jesus may be made manifest in our body. So you keep the Passover so that you can therefore keep the days of unleavened bread, the meaning of the days of unleavened bread. But what's the result? That is basically you're doing two things. But what is the result out of that? And the result is in verse 8. It says, "We're troubled on every side, but we're not distressed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. Persecuted, but we're not forsaken. Cast down, but we're not destroyed." There's a result. Now, it's not all the result. There's a great deal more of the result than that. The result leads to eternal life. It leads to our place within the very kingdom of God. It leads to the meaning of everything. But this result here is something that happens in our daily life. And what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to keep a marker. If you've got a marker, stick a marker here in 2 Corinthians 4, because we're going to go back and forth between other scriptures in 2 Corinthians 4 right through the sermon today. Because what I want to do today is I want to examine cause and effect. Cause and effect. As we've just read here, the the cause, always bearing about in the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be made manifest in our body. That's really, you know, what we're doing. What we're doing is bearing about the fact that we are forgiven our sins. So by having our sins forgiven, we're able to go ahead and then move on. We're able to go ahead and when I say sins forgiven, that's not just the spiritual sins. That's the physical sins as well. Our physical sins can also be forgiven. And we can move on then with the right kind of lifestyle. The right kind of lifestyle, which is again putting our lives back under the authority of Jesus Christ and God the Father. And that is done both in the physical realm and also in the spirit realm as well. But I want to examine the cause and effect, the fact, the result, if you like, of this living word. That's the one I want to zero in onto. So the result of the living word of God, the promised result that we find both here in this particular passage and elsewhere as well. So the cause is the living word itself. We actually have the living word of God. As I say, we live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's the entirety of Scripture. We live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. But the effect, not entirety, but highlighted within this passage here, are these four particular points being mentioned in verse 8 and 9. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. Persecuted, but we're not forsaken. Cast down, but we're not destroyed. Now when we look at the cause, we look at the cause. If we turn over to Matthew chapter 7, Christ says at this, the end of this particular section in Matthew 5, 6 and 7, it starts with the Beatitudes, it goes on with the instructions from Christ. It's really commenting on the law of God, commenting on the law of God and giving the spiritual implication of that law, giving the spiritual purpose for the very law of God itself and the application of the Spirit of God's law to the life that we lead. But here in Matthew chapter 7, in verse 21, it says, "Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name done many wonderful works? And then I'll profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity." Notice, working iniquity, as far as the meaning of unleavened bread, is to come out of sin. And the real problem is that if we don't come out of sin, we don't accept that sacrifice of Christ for the sins that are past, and then move forward from that point. It's interesting what Mr. Corker brought out, was the fact that, you know, when they went in the Passover, they came under the blood of Christ. But to get away from sin, to get away from Egypt, they had to get on the two legs and walk, actually get out of Egypt itself. "And then I'll profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity." They had to get out of Egypt, out of sin. "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I liken him to a wise man that built his house on a rock," or on the rock. "And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and they blew upon the house, and it didn't fall, because it was founded on a rock," or on the rock. So, if we in fact look at the living word, because that's what he was talking about, he is the living word. Jesus Christ is the personification of the word of God. He's God in the flesh. He's there, his life reflected, total sinlessness, total unleavened state. And all the problems that he had in this life, because he faced the same kind of problems. You know, he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So he had to face all these problems that he had. "And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house. And it didn't fall, in Christ's case, because it was founded on the rock." It was founded on his word, on what that was his way of thinking, that was his mindset. Now if we have the same mindset, the same kind of thinking as Christ has, then, and God the Father has, then when the trials of life come along, and they will come along, invariably to all of us, they'll come along and we'll have to go through them. But we won't falter, we won't go, you know, be, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4, troubled on every side, yet not distressed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed. And therefore, as it says, you put the house on a rock, on the rock, and the rains descend and the floods come and the winds blow and they beat on the house and it doesn't fall. It doesn't go down, because the word of God is the, it defines our way of life. It defines what we actually, how to act, and also the result, the cause, yes, is the word of God. The effect is what we're looking at. So it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. And every one that hears these sayings of mine and does them not shall be likened unto a foolish man that built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and blew upon that house and fell, and great was the fall of it. Now, in the UK, we've had recently had some storms. I mean, you presumably have seen it on your television sets, if you've been watching any of the international news. Not recently, not in the last few weeks, it's actually calmed down a bit now. But the tail end of the winter was the roughest I think we've had, quite frankly. And I don't know where you saw the railway line down the south coast, but it just the rains came, the floods came, the seas beat against the embankment there, and the whole lot just caved in. The whole lot just was washed away, and they had left the railway lines hanging in the midair. And they've now only just actually repaired them, actually made that railway line good again. But it says, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now, if you go back to, we ask the question, well, what in fact is he saying? What is kind of these sayings of mine? What kind of things is he talking about? Well, in verse 33 of chapter 6, it says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do we have financial problems? Do we have difficulties in that area? If we do, here is an area that can be applied. This is the word of God. This is the thing that it says, therefore take no anxious thought for the morrow take thought for things itself. What about judging? In verse 1 of chapter 7, judge that not that you be not judged. Do we judge? Do we have a problem with that? Do we have friction within the church, between different individuals? What about within the home? Do we judge our spouse? You first cast out the beam, the plank that's in your own eye, verse 5, and then you'll see clearly to cast out the speck within your brother's eye. Do we find that within our homes? Do we see all the problems of everybody else in the household, but not our own? You see, these are living words. They are living, they can be made into living words. That's what they're designed for. This entire section Christ gave before he said, look, you put your faith and your strength on these words that have been given, then it'll have a result. There's a cause, there's an effect. The cause is the word of God, but it's applying those words. And it says, give not that which is holy to the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine. Do we? Do we go out and try and convert others? It doesn't work. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be opened to you. What do we do when we actually get on our knees, when we actually say to God and ask him for things? Do we ask him for things, or do we just assume he knows? But he says, ask and it'll be given to you. And you can go through this entire section. You can go through from chapter 5 all the way through. And as I said, the entire thing is rests on. It says that my man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out from the mouth of God. That was again Christ's word. That was Christ instructing Satan in his own temptation, his own trials that he had. And the reason for that, the reason why there's a cause, why the living word, applying the living word, really does make a difference, really can turn our lives around and point them in the right direction and cause the kind of results that we saw over in 2 Corinthians 4, is that if we turn over to Isaiah 55, Isaiah 55, we find here in Isaiah 55 a passage which we need to always keep in mind and keep in memory. Because so often what we'll do is we'll go ahead and we'll try and work things out our own way. And we'll work things out in a human way. You know, what I find is that you sometimes try and you make all these resolutions that you're going to do it better next time. But then what will happen is something will crop up and you'll be put into a circumstance where it is leading in a certain you don't see the pitfall. You see that it leads in a certain direction and you give in a little way. Perhaps the problem is lining your own nest, say. Let's say you're lining your own nest and you're trying to work the angles to line your own nest. And somebody comes along and they lie about something. And you allow that to go past in your favour. Because, I mean, they're the ones lying about it. I'm not saying anything about it. They're the ones lying about it. Why should I be bothered about that? And then what happens then is, having agreed with the lie, having agreed with the direction that they're going, you then are encouraged to take yet another step along the same lines. And so you go ahead, and eventually you've got to say no, you've got to say enough is enough. But by that time, you've committed yourself. And that can be a problem. That the initial step is a small one, but it's going in a certain direction. It's going against God's basic word, basic ideas. And the ideas of God, as we find here in Isaiah 55, in verse 6, it says, "Seek the Eternal while he may be found, call upon him while he is near." And we need to daily do this. We need to daily ask him for the input. Ask him to say, look, when I come across something in the wrong direction, warn me about it. You know, let me know, so I don't go and take that initial step. It's the deceitful sins. It's the ones that, you know, get in there, and it's just a little sin. In fact, it's not really a sin at all. It's just a step in the wrong direction, and you're going in that wrong direction. You know that it's not above board, but somebody else is doing it. Somebody out in the world, say. And therefore, before you know it, you're actually dragged along. You're going along that same direction yourself. "Seek the Eternal while he may be found. Call you upon him while he is near. And let the wicked forsake his way." See, we try and work things out our way. We're not transparent so often. We're not transparent. "And the unrighteous man, his thoughts," the human reaction to things. "And let him return to the Eternal, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." So if we go and return to God and ask him for the forgiveness, ask him for the help that we need, then he will abundantly pardon. And the reason for that is that my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Eternal. And that's the problem, that's the difference. A living word, the living word of God, gives the right kind of cause. And it's not going in the direction we necessarily would choose initially. Our way would be to shade it, to try and work the angles, to give a slightly different direction to life. But he says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Eternal. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways." So if we do things God's way, if we do things God's way, it'll work out, even when, humanly speaking, it doesn't even look as if it'll go in the right direction. But if we put our faith in God, if we put a trust there, the cause and effect is in there. The cause and effect is there. "For the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We're dealing with the Eternal. We're dealing with the one that made everything. The one whose mind designed all that we see, you know, even in this room. The actual material that went into making this room and our bodies. And just look around you. It's an amazing universe that's been made. It's an amazing world that's been made. It's an amazing creation that is there. "And for the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We've got to trust him. Trust in going his way and using that word and making that word live. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and doesn't return there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It'll not return to me void, but it'll accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing which I send it. So in fact, if we go along with that word, if our lives reflect that word, it'll produce the result. It'll produce the result that God intends, and that will work for the best. For you shall go out with joy. And this is what he intends. He intends that we shall go out with joy, we'll be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands. It may be long term, but long term it will work out. Long term it will work out. And so often we can forget that. We can try and work things out ourselves. We can try and do it humanly. And we don't realize that, no, we've got a word. This word of God is a word of God. But it's got to live. It's got to be translated into a living word of God. It's got to be living within our lives. It's got to be applied. It's got to be used. And then when it does that, when it's used, and it's used in the right way, then you'll go out with joy and you'll be led forth with peace. It might take until the kingdom itself, but it will happen. It will come. That's what will happen. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing. The trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall be to the eternal for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So if we go back to 2 Corinthians again. Again, make sure you've got a marker there, because we're going backwards and forwards between it. But let's go back a few pages, a page in my Bible, to the end of chapter 2. The end of chapter 2, because it leads into that section in chapter 4. And at the end of chapter 2, Paul says, he declares that we are not as many, verse 17, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Now, many, again, doing things humanly, as he says, if you're looking at the way in which the people corrupt the word of God, you go on the internet. Go on the internet and just have a look. Just, you know, go through the various websites of the various churches, both Church of God and outside worldly churches as well. Do they corrupt the word of God? Yes, they do. Do we? Do we go that down that route? Well, we can. But as of sincerity, whatever we do, we need to be of sincerity. But as of God, as the sons of God, as if God was there. I mean, let's face it, Christ was there in the flesh, living a life and a perfect life. In the sight of God, we speak in Christ, in the same kind of body as Christ had. And in chapter 3, verse 18, again, what we're looking at for the actual cause, this living word that needs to be within us, it's not enough just to have that word of God. It's got to actually live. As it says in verse 18, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's as if we're looking in a mirror, and the mirror reflection is becoming Christ-like. I hate to use that term, quite frankly, after Mr. Takachi used it, but it is true. Christ-like is absolutely true. That's where we've got to be. We've got to become as if we are in the same flesh that Christ was. Christ was a God in the flesh. Now, he didn't go on and elaborate that, but that's what, in fact, it is. And what I'm talking about Christ-like, I'm talking about God in the flesh. That's what Christ was. And we've got to become God in the flesh. Actually walking as God would in the flesh. And so when we're looking here, you're looking in a glass, the glory of the Lord are being changed into the same image from glory to glory, as even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we're going down that same route. And in chapter 4, in verse 1, it says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not faint, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, and not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. That's walking in craftiness as far as our general life is concerned, but also handling the word of God deceitfully. If we're deceitful in our own personal lives, we will handle the word of God deceitfully. As I said, it's so easy to shade the truth, to shade the direction, to see the direction in which our life is going, and we go down a direction that is not good. So, handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God, is done as if the actual God is there watching, which he is. He knows what's going on. So going on to the second point, as far as the cause, we've seen a living word that needs to be applied, and it is a living word, but that living word is hidden from the world. It's not understood by the world. And we find that as we go on in this section here, and this all leads into this, the result, the end result of the cause. But here in verse 3 it says, but if our gospel is hid, it's hid to those that are lost. Hid to those that are lost spiritually, yes, unless they change, until they change. But it's also that they don't know, they don't have the word of God directing their lives. In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of those that do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now, when we look at the way in which the word of God is hidden from the world, turn over to John chapter 6. Again, keep a marker back there, because we'll be coming back to 2 Corinthians 4. But in John chapter 6, Mr. Armstrong would hit verse 44 over and over and over again. But let's just pick it up, and we'll also read that verse as well. But let's first of all read verse 35. It says, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Now, the symbolism that he's using is manna, quite frankly, and the same kind of symbolism as unleavened bread. It's the living word. It's the living word of God that's in our mouth. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life, because he was the living word of God personified. When his life reflected God, it was God in the flesh. I am the bread of life, and he that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. And in verse 44, no man can come to me unless the Father which has sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up the last day. And it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that has heard and has learned of the Father comes to me. Comes to who? And remember, how does John begin? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you're looking at, as far as the Word of God is concerned, it's a living Word. The living Word. It says, every man, therefore, that has heard and has learned of the Father comes to me. Comes to the living Word. And therefore is able to take this word and make it a part of his life. Make it into a living word. So if we go over and to verse 63, it ties in. It says, it's the spirit that quickens or makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. The words, notice, that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And it's because of that, if you go over the page to John 8, it goes on the same basic idea, the basic same thought patterns in John chapter 8, verse 30. It says, and as he spoke these words, many believed on him. And then said Jesus to those Jews that believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples, my students indeed. Again, he's stressing the word of God and his words. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And in verse 37, it says, I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. It's the word of God. And it's the direction that word is given to our lives when we put it into effect. Verse 43, why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. And as remember what we've just read over in 2 Corinthians 4, says, "The word in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of those that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, that is the image of God, should shine to them." That's the problem. It's blinded. And why is it? Why are people blinded in the world? Because you don't understand my speech, even because you can't hear my word. You're not led by that word of God. They're not guided by it. "You're of your father the devil, and the lust of your father he will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is the liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not." Verse 47, "He that is of God hears God's words. You therefore hear them not, because you are not of God." If we turn back to Isaiah 59. But it is hidden from the world because they don't understand the word of God. But the word of God being made plain to us, being made understandable to us by God the Father, by Jesus Christ, when it becomes living, it gives us a pathway for our steps. It allows us to see what way to go. It allows us to make our decisions accordingly, so that we can. I always remember my brother. He basically said that what he tries to do. He's a bursar in a. Well, he used to be a bursar in a university. He's retired now. But what he used to try to do in decision making was to divide it, keep on narrowing it down until you had a decision between two things. And once you got the decision between two things, you've got two different directions, and you just simply make your decision which of these two directions to go. And then you get another decision. You've got two different directions. You make the decision on which direction to go. Now that sounds fine, which it is, and that is a very good point and a very good advice to actually how to make decisions. You divide it down until you've got two alternatives, and you make a decision then on just two things. And you go one way or you go the other way. But if you do it humanly, and you make human decisions, it's not going to necessarily work out all right. But if you do it according to God's word, if you study the word of God to make those decisions, then it will work out all right, because you're going in God's direction. But here in Isaiah 59, the world, it says, "Behold, the Eternal's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities are separated between you and your God, and your sins have he hid his face from you that he will not hear." So it's not just the world, it's the church as well, because he's talking very much to the church here. But it applies equally to the world, or more so in many ways as far as the world is concerned. But in verse 9 it says, "Therefore is judgment far from us, neither does justice overtake us. We wake for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, we grope as if we had no eyes, we stumble at noonday, as in the night, we are in desolate places as dead men." Why? Because the light isn't there, the light of God's word isn't giving us the direction in which we need to go. And so we stumble around. And the world is stumbling around. The world is in chaos. It doesn't, you know, how do you make a decision regarding the Ukraine, regarding Jerusalem? I mean, look at the subject of Jerusalem. How does the world make its decision regarding Jerusalem? Where does it even begin? It's totally without the intervention of Jesus Christ, Jerusalem is going to be a perpetual stone around somebody's neck. It's not going to be resolved at all. But in verse 14 here it says, "And judgment is turned away backwards. Justice stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yes, truth fails, and he that departs from evil," it says, "makes himself a prey, or is accounted mad. And the Eternal saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment." So in our countries today, where there is little judgment, because this word has been basically discarded, to a large degree it's discarded. It's certainly not used to make decisions, to base decisions on. But for us within the church, the cause and effect the cause being the living word, the cause being the way in which God describes things, would bring the right effect. The cause being a different way, it will bring the wrong effect. In verse 20, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, to the church, and to those that turn from transgressions in Jacob, says the Eternal. But as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Eternal, my spirit that is upon you, and my words which I put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, nor the mouth of your seed, nor the mouth of your seed's seed, says the Eternal, from henceforth and forever." That's going to be the result. But let's just go on to the next segment and put a put your hand or a marker or something here in Isaiah 59, and using your marker go back to 2 Corinthians 4 again, and we'll just read the next section. Because in verse 5, after it talks about whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of those that believe not, it then goes into verse 5. It says, "For we preach not ourselves." And remember, what these are. These are the causes that we're looking at. They bring a result. They bring the effect that is wanted, that is actually laid out in this section. But it says here, it says, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus our the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." So, remember, Christ is without sin. Can you imagine living your life totally, utterly, completely without sin? I mean, we're not converted enough. Christ had the Spirit of God without measure. He had the Spirit of God without measure. And he was the living Word. He therefore was the living Word. "But we preach that not ourselves." It's not our own ideas. "But Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts." Remember, where's that coming from? It's coming from God. It shines in our hearts. "To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So that is what the actual cause is, that Christ in us, the living God, the living, breathing God being in human form, that is what we've got to become. A living, breathing God being in human form. That's the goal. That's what we're looking for. And that's why it says in verse 10, it says, "Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus." That's the Passover element, the forgiveness of sin. "That the life also of Jesus may be manifest in our body." That's the meaning of unleavened bread. Now if we go back to Isaiah 59, because this light, the light that we need to live by, the mindset, it flows straight after where it talks about the Redeemer shall come to Zion. Why is he going to come to Zion? What's special in Zion? "It's those that turn from transgressions in Jacob," says the Eternal. How do they come, turn from transgressions? Well, it talks about, "This is my covenant with them, my spirit is upon you, and my words which I put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, nor your mouth of your seed, nor the mouth of your seed's seed," said the Eternal, "from henceforth and forever. Arise, shine, for your light is come." This is the result of this. This gives light, and it allows the light to shine on the... If we break our decisions down, and we say, okay, we've broken our decision-making down to two independent things. Do I go left? Do I go right? But you make it according to the light. Arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Eternal is risen upon you. Remember, this Eternal that is mentioned here is the one that became Jesus Christ. The Eternal is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Eternal shall rise upon you, and his glory shall be seen upon you. And remember, who's he talking to? He's talking about Zion. The Redeemer shall come to Zion, the church. It's you and I who have that light actually provided for us. So we've got the cause that produces the right effect. The cause that produces the right effect. And Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Why are we making these decisions now? What are we making them for? Why do we make? Why has God given us this life with all the trials, with all the difficulties? And I think every single one of us in this room has got trials, has got difficulties, has got things they've got to face, has got decisions to make. Why does God give us these things? It's because we're going to have to teach these things in the future. And unless we've gone through some of them ourselves and we've seen certain things ourselves, how on earth are we going to teach these things in the future? And the Gentiles shall come to your light. So the results of your decision making, if you and I are making our decisions according to the word of God and making that word live within our lives, if it's a living word, that living word, the Gentiles will come to that light. That, you know, it is a, that is a profound thought when you consider it. And kings shall come to the brightness of your rising. You know, the king of Thailand, if you have Charles ever becomes king in the UK, he will be looking for guidance, and they will come to your guidance, the guidance that you and I learn in this life, applying God's word and making that word live. That's how important this is. Making this word live is got to be done, because if it's not done, how are we going to teach it? How do we possibly teach it unless we ourselves have gone through it? That's why we're in the life. It's cause and effect. It's that we put the right cause in there and it will give the right effect. The right cause gives the right effect. And that's what's being said in 2 Corinthians 4. And the Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see, all they shall gather themselves together. They shall come to you, your sons shall come from afar, your daughters shall be nursed at your side. I don't know how many of us have relatives who are not in the church, who are, you know, sons and daughters, and we've got a son and a daughter who's not in the church. But we look forward to the day when we can, in fact, talk with them. And as it says, your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side, and then you shall see and flow together, and your heart shall praise and be enlarged, because of the abundance of the sea shall be converted to you, and the force or the wealth of the Gentiles shall come unto you. Eventually we'll be managing that wealth. We'll be managing the very, it appears, the wealth of the seas. And it's not just probably fish, probably mineralization as well. But these things we're going to have to be presiding over. And the Gentiles will come to the light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. It certainly makes the entire subject more real. It's the entire, all the world has got to become the sons of God. They have got to become sons of God. So the experiences that you and I are having in our trials as human beings, as human sons of God, and that's what Christ was. He was a human son of God. We ought to also must be human sons of God, the same as Christ was. But that purpose is so that all the world can therefore become those sons of God eventually. That's the cause. And what will then the result be from that? It'll be a world of a utopia. It will actually cause a utopia. So what you and I are learning now, when it says over in 2 Corinthians 4, where it says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed. We're doing that for a reason. That's the result now. That's the result now. But the result now is for a longer term reason. And that longer term reason is that there are going to be sons and daughters that are going to need the guidance. And the way in which, you know, our Father and Jesus Christ is working with us is he's working with us through our trials and through our difficulties. And to make the right kind of decisions, the right kind of causes, to bring the right kind of effects. Okay, turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, because it's the face of Jesus Christ in us which is so crucial. Because if we are to be there with Jesus Christ ruling in the future, we've got to have the same mindset as Christ had. We won't be perfect in this life, but we certainly need to be working in that direction, going in that direction. We should be perfect insofar as the sins that are past are forgiven, and the way of life thereafter certainly should be according to the right steps. But here in Ephesians 2, it says in verse 6, it says, "And has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places," or heavenly offices, "in Christ Jesus." That, notice, in Christ Jesus, in the same kind of flesh that Christ had. "That in the ages to come he may show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus." Because he's going to be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and we're going to be the Lords and we'll be with Christ at that time. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." So the same kind of work, same kind of actions as Christ would have, were he in the, doing the same thing as you were doing. So when you and I are facing certain decision making, what kind of decision making would Christ make? You know, would he break it down into 2 points? Probably. Okay, which way would he go? Well, he is the living word. And that's what we've got to try and get to. "But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to good works that God has before ordained that we should walk therein." And what kind of things are we talking about? Well, turn over the page to chapter 4 of Ephesians, and we see the kind of application that is necessary. And in verse 21, it says in chapter 4, it says that if you have heard, you've heard of him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct the old man that is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. How do we make our decisions? What decisions do we make? Do we make it on a human basis? Is the decision making that we use humanly based? The same way we would be before we were converted, before we came into the church. Or if we're out in the world, is it the same kind of mindset? Is that what we're doing? Is that how we're making it? "That you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man, that is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." So there's the word of God, the literal word of God, but it's made living. "Therefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another." Now, if we find ourselves tempted to perhaps shade the truth, then the thing to ask ourselves is, are we, you know, do we recognise that we're members one of another? And whoever would therefore be disadvantaged by that lie, by that shading of the truth, we're also members of. Now, when I say lie, we don't have to even have the lie ourselves. Somebody else can be doing it, the lying for you. You know, I'm thinking particularly of a salesman. Suppose a salesman has come into your house and sold you a product and has lied about certain things, and you've gone along with it. Why? Because it's in your best interest. But is that therefore, it says, put off concerning the former conduct the old man that is corrupt through the deceitful lust? Is it the old man speaking? Or is it the new man? It says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. These are real words. These are real decisions. These are real pointers that we come in contact with. And that you put off the new, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, and it's a way of lying, a way of approach, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be angry but don't sin. Do we? How do we conduct ourselves within our homes? What do we do as far as our homes are concerned? Do we bear a grudge? What about within our families, our extended families? Are there grudges there? Because it says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. In other words, yeah, be angry, but don't sin. Neither give place for the devil, because if there is conflict between you and somebody else, or me and somebody else, how can we pray? You see, there's space for the devil. That's what he's talking about. And this concept of having the face of Jesus Christ in us, which is what, again, going to this idea and the causes involved, where it says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God to the face of Jesus Christ. That's what I'm going back, that's what I'm zeroing in on, as far as 2 Corinthians 4 is concerned. But you know, here in Ephesians 4, we see an application of it. Be angry and sin not. How did Christ react as far as the temple is concerned? He turned over the money changers' tables. He was angry. There was no question of that. He drove out the animals, made a whip to drive them out. He was boiling angry. But did he hang on to that? Is something you let him eat him up? He didn't. You're angry, but you don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. He didn't bear a grudge. Yet, you know, do we? Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands the things that are good that we may have to give to him that needs. Do we still fiddle our taxes? Do we still fiddle our taxes? Do we shade it in our own advantage? You know, how do we handle that? How would Jesus Christ handle that? How would Jesus Christ handle your tax? Would he handle it the same way as you do, as I do? Or is it that old man put off concerning the former conduct, the old man that's corrupt according to deceitful lust? Do we handle our tax according to the old man, or do we handle our tax according to the new man? Is it the face of Jesus Christ that's in us? Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. Do we? Or if the hammer hits the wrong nail, what comes out of our mouth? Because it's so easy done. And I tell you one thing I find is that, you know, what television programs do we watch? What kind of TV programs do we watch? What's the language like on those TV programs? Because monkey see, monkey do. Basically, if monkey see, monkey do, then that's the way it works. If we see all the time, if we see bitchy, catty reactions, over-the-top reactions all the time that we're watching on television, what happens when something comes along in our life? Is it Christ-like? Is it the way Christ would react? Or is it the way it would react on the TV? Which way? You see, these gets very, very personal. It gets really down to the hub and the nitty-gritty. But you see, a cause and effect does. If we go around along a worldly cause, you'll have a worldly effect. If you have a godly cause, you have a godly effect. And yet all of us, you know, am I saying that, you know, I do it right? Well, how do you think I know all these examples? All of us, we struggle with this. We really do. But let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. That's difficult. I don't mean just foul language. I mean just corrupt communication. In other words, are we catty? Do we have the snide remark that we put the knife in? Ever so subtly, so that people don't really notice, but we know exactly what we're doing ourselves. Is that what we're like? But that which is good to the use of edifying, building up, enlightening. Do we? Is that how we do it? You may minister grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with which you are sealed to the day of redemption. vex that Holy Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit is there, what happens with the Holy Spirit is it comes in when you pray and it goes out as we live. And if it comes in, if we have the blockage on the prayer section, in other words, we're not praying, we're not studying, then we've got problems because the flow of the Spirit is being quenched. It's coming in to us as a problem. But if it's the other way around, we pray, we study, we fast, we do all these things, wonderful. But our life is anything but, where's it going to go? How is it going to go out? It goes out to the riverbed of God's law, as Mr. Armstrong continually said. The riverbed of God's law is not just some kind of airy-fairy few points that you go down and tick off. God's law, the Torah, is the way of life. It's the way God's thinking. My thinking is higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways, as we've just read over in Isaiah. And yet that's what we're talking about. So, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God in which you are sealed to the day of redemption, and let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. And it's interesting that if we go back to verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 4, it says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And let's face it, we do, all of us. We all have problems. And in fact, we could probably read I wasn't going to include this scripture, but turn over to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Because we're all a work in progress. And we can sometimes be so lenient with ourselves, but we're hardly lenient with anybody else. But it says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, in verse 13 of Philippians 3. But this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and reaching for those things which are before us, I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect or mature, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, in other words, if you're not that there yet, which let's face it, none of us are, God will reveal even this to you. If you don't really understand even what he's saying, then God will even help in that area. But we are all a work in progress. And if we go back to 2 Corinthians 4, we have this treasure, verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And this treasure is the ministry that he's talking about. The administration that he's talking about. And these earthen vessels are ourselves, our bodies. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now, if we turn back to Matthew chapter 28, Matthew 28, we see when Christ actually left this earth, or just before he left this earth, he gave instructions to his apostles in Matthew 28, and he says the 11 disciples went away to Galilee into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them, in verse 17 now. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Now, remember what we just read? It says, we have this treasure in earthly vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And that power, all power, is given to Jesus Christ in heaven and in earth from that point. All power. Go you therefore, because of that, therefore go and teach, or teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. But all power was given at that time. And it talks about, in Acts 1, verse 8, it talks about receiving power on the day of Pentecost and the coming of the very Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit, as it mentions over in 2 Timothy 1, it talks as a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. So, verse 7 of here in 2 Corinthians 4, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And it's not just we who have this treasure in earthen vessels, you and I. It's all those in the church that we come in contact with, all those that we're dealing with. We're all a work in progress, and we need to make allowances for that. We need to love our neighbours as ourselves. What would happen if we were in that same position? How would we want to be treated? How would we want to be acted upon? And you know, information. What information should we pass on behind somebody's back, and that kind of thing? You know, we need to ask these kind of questions. The excellency of the power may be of God and not in us. But these causes, the face of Jesus Christ particularly, the power from God, the living word, the fact that it's hidden from the world, they all produce an effect. And that effect is remarkable, really, when you consider it in verse 8. It says, we are troubled on every side. And let's face it, I would say that the church at this particular time is troubled on every side. It appears. We are troubled on every side, yet we're not distressed. Now, the actual Greek word for troubled here can also be translated crowded. Crowded. In other words, things crowd in upon us. And you've got all these bits and pieces coming against us. And, you know, how do you cope with all these things you're going to try and get fitted in? This is what this word is talking about. We're troubled. We're troubled by many things. We're troubled by being crowded in by all these different bits and pieces. But we're not distressed. We're not totally hemmed in. We're not completely hemmed in. There is still... Well, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And remember when what we're reading in Matthew chapter 7 before, putting our house upon a rock. Well, Matthew chapter 7 verse 13 says, enter in at the straight gate, the difficult gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are that go in thereout. But straight or difficult is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. So that way of life is a difficult way of life. It is the broader way of life would get us away from being crowded. But if you're on a difficult rocky road, then it is crowded. You know, you're going along the side of a, you know, these tracks that you see on the side of the mountainsides in China and Peru and all these things. You know, you periodically see barriers broken down where somebody's gone over the edge. There's not much leeway. You don't get much room for manoeuvre. And some of these routes are notorious. And the crowded is, you know, anybody else with you, it's crowded, basically. But this, in fact, is what it says here. In verse 13, it says, enter in the straight gate, the difficult gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. But difficult is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. If we go back to 1 Corinthians now, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. Now they were crowded. They were being crowded in at the time Paul was writing to the Corinthian church. And the problem was unclean, not unclean meats, but meat offered to idols. It wasn't unclean necessarily. I suppose it could be contaminated with a knife that had maybe just killed a pig or something. But that is certainly not the intent of what Paul was talking about at all. But here in 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 13, it says, there's no trial, no temptation taken you, but as such as is common to man. But God is faithful. We need to continually remind ourselves of that. God is faithful, that will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able. Now that's a promise. We can hang on to that promise, that we'll never be tried above what we're able. We're never going to be pushed. We're never going to be totally hemmed in, so that there's no way of escape. Now, it may look as if we're totally hemmed in, but we're not. There is a way of escape. There's some way out. But it will, with the trial, also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. It's interesting when it says bear it. We might have to go through the trial. The trial might be very difficult for us. but it will be bearable. And these are promises that we can go to God in prayer and say, you know what it says over in 1 Corinthians 10:13, and ask for help and guidance in those trials, because it's not easy. Some of the trials are very difficult. We are indeed crowded. It's a difficult road. But we're not totally hemmed in. If we're doing things correctly, if we're putting into the causes are put in correctly, the living word of God, if we're trying to live by every word of God, then the result, the effect, will ultimately be right. Interestingly, it says therefore, in verse 14, the indication of what this particular trial they were going in, therefore my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. It was meat offered to idols that they were having to deal with. In verse 25 it says, whatever is sold in the shambles in the market, eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. And this is the solution, if you like, to the trial that they had, the crowding that they had. In verse 28, but if any man say to you, this is offered in sacrifice to idols, don't eat it. In other words, you don't have to ask the question, but if you do know that it's offered to idols, then you don't go ahead and eat it. Same kind of thing at Christmas time, you know, when we might go around to somebody's house and somebody give us a piece of fruitcake. If they just give us a piece of fruitcake, eat, asking no questions. But if they give us a piece of fruitcake saying this is Christmas cake, then don't eat for conscience sake. That's the modern application of this basic principle. But many times, in fact, I would say most times in the trials that we go through, if we turn over to James chapter 1, we've got to ask for wisdom. We've got to go to God and ask Him specifically for wisdom. Ask Him to give us the wisdom to understand the trial that, you know, this broad way is, we know, is the verses, the way of God. We know that the way of God is going to be crowded, it's going to be difficult. Troubled, but not distressed. We're troubled on every side, but we're not distressed. And here in James, it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different types of trial. And it is literally different types of trial. I mean, you've got to be balmy, quite frankly, to say, to rejoice, to fall into trials. I mean, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the different types of trials. But why? Because knowing this, that the testing of your faith works patience in all these different areas, giving the all the rounded character that we need. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, want lacking nothing. So we have the rounded personality, the rounded character that is necessary. But if any of you lack wisdom, and the context is within this problem, the wisdom to handle this, the wisdom to know, you break it down to two decisions, but you lack the wisdom really to really understand it, really understand what's going on. We're crowded, we're troubled on every side, but we're not distressed. Well, we need to ask, and we know there's a way of escape somewhere. We know there's a way of escape because it says so. It says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, it says, He will provide a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. But where is it? That's the problem. That is the problem. Where is that way of escape? How do we bear it? How do we get through this? Well, the way we get through it, if you lack wisdom, you don't have the answers, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given to him. That's a promise. It will be given, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. In other words, you're doing it, believing God, believing what he says in his word, believing the direction that we have to go in life. That doesn't change. That's a bedrock. You know, God's word and is not negotiable. But having done that, we still lack wisdom, and we just basically need to ask for it. So going back to verse 8 again of 2 Corinthians 4, it says, troubled on every side yet not distressed, we are perplexed but we're not in despair. That word perplexed, we can't really see the way forward. Perplexed in the sense we can't see the way forward. That's basically what it's talking about. But it means we're not in despair. Let's turn over as an example to 2 Chronicles. Let's have a look at some of the Old Testament examples there. 2 Chronicles 20 is one that we turn to quite frequently with Jehoshaphat. But here we see it came to pass after this also, the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them others besides the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. In verse 2 now of chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, there comes a great multitude against you from beyond the sea, from this side of Syria. And behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is En-Gedi. Lovely place is En-Gedi. Got a waterfall there. And it's got a pool underneath it. You go through a bamboo... you used to go through this bamboo forest, which has been a pathway has been cut through this bamboo forest, might be 20, 30 feet high bamboo, and then you finally come out into this clearing, and there's a pool, and there's this waterfall, and it's refreshing and beautiful place. No wonder I think David made his headquarters there when he was fleeing from Saul, and you can understand it why. But Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Eternal and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Eternal, even out of all the cities of Judah that came to seek the Eternal. And notice what he said, verse 12, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that comes against us. Neither do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. So, perplexed, certainly, but not in despair. We should have the same kind of attitude of mind. We don't know what to do. We go to God, we ask him for help and guidance, ask him for wisdom. But perplexed, yes, certainly. No way forward, we can't see the way forward. Yes, absolutely. But we're not in despair. Why? Because the faith is... Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And it's the living, but it's not just any old word of God, it's a living word. It's the word of God that then has got to be made to live. It's got to live within us. That's the difficult part. That's the difficult part. Another one you can think of, I don't think we'll have time to turn there, but put in your notes, Genesis 40. Oh, yeah, let's turn there. I'll go over a bit. Genesis 40. We talk about perplex but not despair. When you're looking at Joseph in prison, verse 13, yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up your head and restore you to your place, and you shall deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand. This is the cupbearer now. After the former manner when you were his butler. But think on me when it shall be well with you, and show kindness, I pray you, to me, and make mention of me to Pharaoh, and bring me out of this prison house. So he was pretty desperate. He was pretty perplexed, having been put there as a result of nothing that he had actually done, under false pretenses. And verse 21, and he restored the chief butler to his butlership again, and he gave the cup to Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker just as Joseph had interpreted to them. And yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but he forgot him. Yeah, that was rotten, that was. That really was pretty dire. And how long? And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed. So for 2 full years, perplexed, but not in despair. That's hard. That's really hard. You know, where's the end of this? When I say perplexed, there's no way forward. You can't see a way forward out of it. And yet, God can see where we can't. In so many cases, in fact, in just about every case, God can see when we can't, and we've got to make sure we trust him in that. Going back now to 2 Corinthians 4, in verse 9, it says, persecuted but not forsaken. Now, we've all suffered persecution, I would have thought, of one degree or another, from various sources, for what we believe in. But we've seen nothing yet. We're certainly going to be seeing this to a great deal more in the future. And notice if over in Matthew chapter 5, It says, blessed in verse 10, Matthew 5:10, blessed are those which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the focus, the kingdom that comes from heaven, the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. Notice the falsely. For my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted the prophets which came before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavour, how are you going to salt it again? You get a white powder that doesn't taste salty. What do you salt with? It's impossible. Salt is for salting. You can't do it using it any other way. It's henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and be trodden underfoot of men. You're the light of the world, the city that's set in a hill can't be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. Let your light therefore so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And that's in the context of not destroying the law and the prophets. It's every living by every word of God. That's what it's talking about. Even the context here, Matthew 4:4, and it says, man shall not live by bread alone, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So we're looking at the application of the every living word, but persecuted, but we're knowing that we're not forsaken. And the reason why we can know that, and the problems with certain individuals. So if you turn to Matthew 13, the parable of the sower and the ones that are actually sown onto stony places, and he in verse 20, but he that receives the seed onto stony places, the same is he that hears the word and anon with joy receives it, yet he has not root in himself, but endures for a while. But when trial or persecution arises because of the word, and notice, because of the word, cause and effect, by and by is offended. So the root, if our root is in ourselves only, then we're going to be offended when persecution and trials come. But we need to be sure that the effect, persecuted but not forsaken. The effect of what? The effect of having God's word in there, of making that word live. It causes us to, when we are persecuted, to understand that we're not forsaken. That's the effect, if you like, of the cause. Another one, turn over to John 16. Right at the end of John 16. And again, it's the living word that we're looking at. It's that living word which was Jesus Christ. And notice how he brings this out here in John 16, verse 33. It says, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, you shall have trials. Every single person in this room has trials. Every single person, in one degree or another, has difficulties. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And if he's overcome the world at the time he was human, then he can also help us to overcome the world through us. That's that's the living word. That's what the living word does. And he is the living word. It's the application of the word of God, the thinking of God. And my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. They're higher than your ways. They're higher than your thoughts. And this is something that we need to keep in mind. So if we go back to 2 Corinthians 4 again. So not only in verse 9, persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed, knowing that we're not destroyed. And in so often in trials, we can allow things to get over on top of us, and we can feel as if we are getting destroyed, but that's not what it says. The cause and effect, the cause, the living word, for we preach not ourselves but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. in the face of us, because it says in verse 18, it says, we all with open face, beholding as a glass the glory of the Lord, are changing, are being changed into the same image from glory to glory by that Spirit. That's the living Word. It's the application of the Word of God in a human form. That's what we're looking at as far as Christ was concerned. That's what we're looking at as far as each one of us is concerned. So, cast down, but not destroyed. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. He's talking to these individuals who were fleeing the troubles and the trials and difficulties. They were the diaspora from Jerusalem. It was around about 65 to 67 AD when this first epistle of Peter was written. And they could see the writing on the wall for what was going to happen to Jerusalem. Come 70 AD, the place was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. And here in 1 Peter 1, verse 6, says, in which you greatly rejoice. To an inheritance, verse 4, incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith to salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So they're looking forward to that time in the future when they'll actually be able to put into practice the lessons learned, the character gained, when in teaching that to others, to produce the actual world tomorrow. But in verse 6, in which you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, in other words, you greatly rejoice in that direction, but for now for a season, if needs be, you're in heaviness through the manifold trials, that the testing of your faith, and faith comes by what? By hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's that word being made to live. That the testing of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes though it be tried with fire, may be found to praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And if you go into chapter 2, in chapter 2, it says in verse 20, it says, for what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and you suffer for it you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. You cast down, but you're not destroyed. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile again. When he suffered he didn't threaten, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously. So in the trials we need to reflect that if we are going to be walking in the same way that Christ walked, that's what we need to be doing. But committing in ourselves to him that judges righteously, who of his own self bore our sins in our body on a tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live to righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you were a sheep going astray, but now are returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Now, if we final scripture, just before we go back to 2 Corinthians 4, let's turn over to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Because the cause, having Christ living his life through us, that will then produce the effect that we find over in 2 Corinthians 4, that cause is coming from an individual who really went through, it's described here in Isaiah 53, verse 3, it says, he's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as we were our faces from him. Now, people think, that's the way Christ was. He was basically a man of sorrows. He was a miserable individual. And that's not true. He came so we can have life and life more abundantly. That's not the way of God. That's not the mind of God. This particular passage has got to be taken within its context. And the context is to do with the actual crucifixion. That's the context. Notice in chapter 52 verse 14, as many were astonished at you, and his visage was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men, so shall he sprinkle many nations, and the kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which there has not been told them they shall see, and that which they have not heard shall they consider. And over in chapter 53, notice in verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. You're coming straight after verse 3, it talks about a man of sorrows. In verse 4, he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet he was esteemed and stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. It's the crucifixion. It's the beating that he went through. And all of these areas, he says, we are all like sheep who have gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way, and the Eternal has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So this is the context. This is why he's described as a man of sorrows. But that man of sorrows, notice in verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. He had his focus set on the future, on his future position. And therefore, even though he went through that time of difficulty and trial, and he was a man of sorrows at that time, he had his mind certainly focused in the right area. And in chapter 53, notice in verse 11, and he shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall see he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he's poured out his soul to death. So we see that he's cast down, certainly, at that time, but not destroyed. And it's exactly the same with us. Cast down, certainly, at times, but not destroyed. Because if we put the cause into a practice, then the effect will be correct. So let's, in closing, let's just read 2 Corinthians 4 again and just remind ourselves what it actually tells us. He says, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, in verse 5, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the cause. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, and not of us. That again is the cause. It's what we do, it's how we live. Recognizing that, yes, not only have we got this treasure in earthen vessels, but so has everybody else who's struggling in this particular time and this particular church situation. But it says, we are troubled on every side, but we're not distressed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're cast down, but we're not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord, and this is the cause that gives the effect that we just read. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus, and the living unleavened bread that we put into our mouth, so the law of God may be in our mouth, and therefore consumed and exhibited within our actions and within our words as well. Always bearing about the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be made manifest in our body.